We'll be examining this morning in God's Word from chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. The series is entitled The Pit Stops in Life, and there's plenty of them that God sends our way or allows in our life. But unlike the pit stops that occur in NASCAR, they last much longer. In 13 to 15 seconds, they can get a car back on the track. But for us, many times these stops that God allows last much longer. This is the third message in this series, and to just review very, very briefly, we began by looking at the dysfunctional family tree of Joseph. Now, if you are unaware of the dysfunction in your family, it is difficult to overcome it. So that would be a pit stop that would last all your life. But if you're able to see those areas where it's dysfunctional, can grow from them, then it doesn't have to be for your entire life. And last week's message looked at the destructive favoritism. Jacob favored this son number 11 because it was the one born to the wife that he really loved. And this caused a lot of jealousy and hatred in the brothers. And this was a pit stop that was not of Joseph's doing, but it happened, and it created a crisis that we'll be looking at today. And then thirdly, the topic for today is being deliberately forsaken by the brothers. Now, the interesting thing is Joseph did not select that family to be born into. Joseph did not, of his own free will, say, I want Dad to choose me as the favorite over all the others. And he definitely did not choose for his brothers to hate and despise him to the point of the literal pit stop. So the pit stop today is more than just word imagery. It is a literal pit stop that God puts into his life. I'd like to encourage you after the service, if you haven't already noticed, on the door to the pastor's office is some cartoons that have been drawn by Gabe LaCrone. I was talking to him last Sunday night and asking about his interest and what his desires would be in the future, and he referenced he likes to draw, and so I said, well, why don't you just take an episode from the life of Joseph, and so happens he did this particular week, and I would encourage you to take a look at that. He may do some more from the episodes of Joseph, and I think it's something that we all could encourage him in to use that special gift that God has given to him. In this episode today, Joseph will be forsaken by his brothers. Now, the word forsaken has a lot of synonyms, and I'm going to say these words very slowly so they can sink in the magnitude of what it means to be forsaken. Deserted. An outcast. Forlorn. To be abandoned. To be disowned. To be totally rejected. To be betrayed. These are haunting words. And these are words, more than likely, if you're a teenager and up in this room this morning, to some extent have experienced being forsaken, perhaps by friends, perhaps by family, perhaps where you work. Being forsaken is a difficult pit stop in life. So let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his Spirit to talk to us as we go through God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and in control of all things, even the experiences of life, like being born into a dysfunctional home or being shown favoritism, which causes separation from others. All the experiences of life that you send our way come from your good hand. and they come for a purpose, just as they did in the life of Joseph. May you speak to us and help us to think of our own background, our own current circumstances, and help us to realize that you're walking with us step by step, even when we have been forsaken. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. By way of review from last week, the first verses of chapter 37, these verses talk about the privileges that Jacob gave to this one son. He loved him more than he did the others. He gave him this special coat, which was one of great honor that should have gone to the oldest, but it went to son number 11, which only caused a division and rift in the family. Now, Joseph was not totally innocent because he provoked and bragged and tattled on his brothers, which only caused it to get worse. Then we notice the passions of the brothers. They hated him. It says they couldn't even speak a word peaceably to him. Three times they hated him. They hated him more. They hated him even more. And then finally, it all revolved around a dad who kept still about this division. He remained passive. He only kept it in his mind. He didn't address it. And when we don't address problems, they don't get better. They don't go away. They only get worse. And that brings us to verse 12. The storyline here today has seven acts. I'm reminded of the story of the guy who was preaching, and he announced at the beginning of the sermon that he had 23 points. And when the sermon was over, everybody agreed it was pointless. The seven acts, we're going to go pretty quickly. So don't fear about your lunch today, because we will definitely be able to move through these very much like a narrative story, because that's what it is. Join with me as we read verses 12 to 17, which is the prelude. This is the setup for the whole story. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, it was a very natural thing for Jacob to want to know about the condition of his flock. But Jacob was passive and even maybe hopeful that things would get better. But as I said earlier, being passive doesn't make the problems go away or get better. But maybe he was hopeful that if he sent his son, his favorite son, that maybe it would develop into peace. That did not happen. Charles Swindoll writes the following. He says, "One wonders what Jacob was thinking at this point, or if he was even thinking at all. Was he totally oblivious to the situation? How could he avoid seeing the seething hatred and jealousy within his own household? Had he no concept of the danger in which he was sending his favorite son?" He not only allowed the problem to get worse, but he sent his favorite son right into harm's way. The other character in the story is Joseph himself. Because of the dreams and because of his bragging in front of the brothers, he may have been full of pride. It may be that he truly felt like he had earned this coat that he wore up to meet the brothers. It's possible that he was just totally naive. But in either case, he was going on a mission that only God could have arranged. And that brings us to the brothers. Did they go on this journey just to kind of get away from home? Maybe they volunteered to go check on the flocks. Maybe they had wanted to just kind of get away from this father that doted upon this brother. Or could it be that they did this on purpose? Even before they got to Shechem and ultimately Dothan, they had orchestrated this plan. Because if you'll notice in chapter 37, the early verses, that Joseph had come back tattling on the four sons of the two handmaids. And maybe there was a pattern here. Maybe they saw that once we're away for a little while, have you noticed that Dad always sends Joseph to check up on us? And it's because of that and because of one statement that they made that I can say very safely this was a premeditated plan, even to murder him. Now, on the screen, you have a map, and I like to illustrate how far this was in magnitude. Now, right here is Hebron, and this is the path that Joseph would have taken. And he came to Shechem, and that's where the man found him wandering in the fields. Now, from here to here, approximately 50 miles. He told him they're up in Dothan, so he goes there, and that's a distance of about 10 miles. Now, it may be 60 or more, but it's quite a journey for him to go up to here. And this is where we find him. Now, we're going to come back to this same map, and we're going to follow the pathway that God had prepared for him. The second act in this story is the plot itself. Let's look at verses 18 to 20. They saw him from afar before he came near to them. They conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Now, there's a number of things that we could say here, but one thing definitely we can say, absence did not make the hearts grow fonder. They still hated him very, very much. Now, depending on the lie of the land, they most likely could see Joseph from several miles away. His coat would give him away. This kind of illustrates how proud he was, because who would want to walk that distance with this big, long-sleeved, long-ankled coat the entire distance? But it might also be that they could detect his walking style. My mother, when she was about late 50s, around 60, she broke her hip. She actually didn't know it for a good while. She was limping and finally went to the doctor, and he said, "Well, you've got a broken hip. No surgery's needed. Just let it grow." But it left her with a limp that I could detect her from miles away. She could be around another group of people, and I would be able to tell that was Mom. Something about his demeanor, they knew it was this one that they hated so much. Notice the sarcasm in their statement, "this dreamer." Literally, they were looking at him and sarcastically saying, "Here comes this master dreamer. Here comes this wonderful guy. Isn't it wonderful that he's in our family?" Have you ever wondered, I have, about people who make it very, very well in life? Say a professional sports player who makes millions of dollars, and he's got siblings who are just ordinary people. Or a person that makes it great into politics and are very well known, but they've got siblings that are not. You know, it just creates this tension, sibling rivalry, if you will, and they referred to him as this dreamer. And it's interesting, not just here, but throughout the storyline as we progress into the next chapters, that they have difficulty even saying his name. They'll refer to him as the boy. And they referred to him here as this dreamer. While this hatred was so deep-rooted, we can say that not only did they hate the message of these dreams, they hated the messenger of these dreams. Notice in verse 20, then we will see what comes of his dreams. You see, they hated him so much that they were not willing to even allow time to elapse to see if what he translated in these dreams would ever come true. We're just going to take it into our own hands and we're going to stop it right here. Words mean a lot. You know, there's an old saying that, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words, they hurt. And whether it's a teacher or a parent or a coach who says to a young person, you're never going to amount to anything, you still remember those words many, many years later. Being a pastor, I can tell you that a number of senior citizens, even older than me, have confided in me or to me words that have been spoken to them that still hurt a half century or more later in life. And I'm sure that these words had been spoken to him previously. And that brings us to the ploy itself, verses 21 and 22. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to the father." Now, I believe that Reuben, first of all, was trying to play the good cop. And number two, he was trying to bring a little bit of appeasement to the guilt he had for sleeping with one of his dad's handmaids. And this is referenced in Genesis chapter 35. It's even referenced again on the deathbed of Jacob. So this was something that I think Reuben was bringing up as a ploy. Let's not kill him, but let's save him, and then we can get back into good graces with our dad. Notice in chapter 42, if you will, verse 21. Chapter 42, verse 21. This was something that still ate at Reuben. Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against..." And you see this example here. He couldn't even refer to him as Joseph, the boy. He might as well have just said, the golden boy. "But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." So not only did Reuben have this guilt, but this guilt was also passed along to these brothers for what they were going to do. And that brings us to the fourth scene. And I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. But I want to just take a little bit of an aside. Probably you folks have never heard of this murder mystery. It originates very near to where I grew up in southeast Ohio in the same county. In 1981, there were two girls in the month of April playing, and they came across this cistern. Now, a cistern is a place for a gathering of water off of a roof or a barn. And they came across this cistern, and they looked down inside, and there was a body inside that well. This body had a cloth wrapped around the neck with a cinder block around it. This body had been decomposed, so they figure anywhere from 6 months to 2 years, this body had been down in the well. Up until last year, this was a total, absolute mystery. And only part of the mystery has been solved. This story is known as the Bell in the Well. You can look it up online. And last year, they were able, through technology, they evidently saved some of the remaining elements from the body. And with DNA, they were able to track it down. And they found that this was a person approximately 65 years of age. And they even were able to track the name, Louise Virginia Peterson Fletcher. But they still don't know how she got there and who did it to her. Now, unlike that story, this pit, which is, by the way, translated correctly by the NIV as a cistern, a gathering place for water, Joseph did not die as they had originally planned because of Reuben's intervention. So verse 23 and 24. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. This gathering place for water was to be the prison or pit in which they were containing Joseph. Joseph, from this point on, was absolutely, totally, and utterly forsaken. All those words I used before, betrayed, forlorn, left alone, all of them apply for Joseph from this point on. And it's not until 22 years go by that there's going to be any kind of resolution to this betrayal. And as I speak today, it's very possible that there are people hearing this message that have been betrayed, been abandoned, been forsaken, and that much time and maybe more has gone by with no resolution. We must trust that God has a purpose in that. The fifth scene in this is the prophet, and we'll begin at verse 25 and read down to verse 28. But first, I want to go back to our map. Now, by way of review, Joseph leaves the home from Jacob on the mission, travels to Shechem. A man tells him that they're with the flocks up in Dothan. And this is the site of the cistern. This is the site where they wrestle him and throw him into the pit. And this is where we'll pick up the storyline. But I want you to notice that when they do sell him, he will be on a 200-mile journey down to Egypt. Now, we don't know how many days it took to travel there, but as we read this, just imagine the total darkness that he was in knowledge-wise. What's going to happen to me? Where am I going? These are individuals that would have spoke a different language than he. So let's begin at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Now, it's referred to here as the Ishmaelites, but it's also referred as the Midianites, as we'll see as we read on. Let our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And that's where the 200-mile journey would have taken place. Now, Henry Morris wrote this in his commentary on the book of Genesis. Their respective descendants, speaking of the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, were often connected together. The two names are often used interchangeably. Quite likely, he says, both groups were present in this caravan. Now, what is interesting to me is who, just like who it was that said, let's don't kill him, who it is that speaks up and says, let's don't kill him, let's make something from this. It's Judah. And here's why I think it's interesting. A couple thousand years later, it will be the lion of the tribe of Judah who will be sold for silver and will be betrayed and will be forsaken by his brothers, the nation of Israel. Now, what happened here, you have to understand, was a fire sale. Now, for me, the national holiday of West Liberty and living here is what? The yard sales. I love it. And being a bicyclist, I can get in and out. I do literally every single year. Now, this last year it happened on the flood day, so I had to kind of rearrange my schedule after working here. But I literally pop into every single place. Some of them are on Friday, and some of them are on Saturday, and I keep a mental check of that, and I literally go up every single street because somebody might have something that I want. And I'm looking for a fire sale. And interestingly enough, that's why they have it. It's because of the fire that took place many, many years ago. Well, they had a fire sale. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look at who he is. He's 17, probably pushing 18. He was healthy. He was strong. Potiphar's wife, as we'll see, thought he was handsome. So we have a fine, fine specimen to be sold into slavery. And what is it that they sold him for? 20 shekels of silver. Now, what's hidden behind this number is this. Charles Swindoll adds, quote, this is what would have been paid for a handicapped slave. How much did they hate him? How much did they despise him? They were just wanting to get rid of him. They made a low offer, and they took it. Be gone with you. And they moved on from their brother. Now let's look at the pitiful scene number 6. Let's just look briefly at verse 25, and then we're going to look at a number of other aspects. This might be the most heart-rending aspect of this story. And it's just a few words. Verse 25. Now, what had preceded is they wrestled him to the ground, 10-1. Wrestled him to the ground, took off the coat, threw him down into the cistern. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. How heartless. This was probably food that Joseph had brought with him for the brothers. The cruelty, the absolute lack of any brotherly love at all. They sat down and they ate. What do you think was happening in the pit? Do you think he was silent? No. It's interesting that two different times later in the scriptures this is referred to. The first one is in chapter 42, verse 21, if you'd like to turn with me. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." So not only did they hear, but they were able to witness. So what took place in that pit? Crying, yelling, pleading. He was distraught. He couldn't see them unless they looked down into this pit. Another reference, and you don't need to turn there, is Amos 6:6. Interesting spot for this to be referenced. It says, "Who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." So it's a reference here to how heartless, how cruel these brothers were to Joseph when he was in the pit. An old Puritan writer by the name of Thomas Fuller had this to say: "With what heart could they say grace either before or after meat?" This is one of the most pitiful scenes in all of the Old Testament, only to be outdone by the antitype, our Lord Jesus, and how they mistreated him. The second thing to note in the pitiful aspect of this is the amount of money they received. Not just the fact that this was the price of a handicapped slave. What did they get out of it? 2 shekels. 20 divided by 10, 2 shekels. I don't know about you, but I think I'd want a little bit more from that. But they hated him so much, they'd do that. You know, folks my age, we can look back in time. I remember as a kid riding a bicycle, looking on the side of the road for pop bottles. 3 cents each. And if you got enough of them, you could take them to the store, get money for it, and buy candy. And then get back on the bike and ride again, hunt for more pop bottles. Just a little bit of money, 3 cents, but we would go out there and do that. And for 2 shekels, they would shove their brother out of their life. But then notice the cover-up. Let's read verses 31 to 33. "Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This is what we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe.'" See, again, they just can't even say his name. Your son. Not our brother, but your son. "And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.'" And the father bought the storyline. And lastly, the most pitiful thing besides them eating as they heard his cries and his screams and his pleading, "Please let me out," is their hypocritical grief. They acted as if they were united with their father in sorrow. Let's read verses 34 and 30, excuse me, verse 29 to 30, and then we'll come to 34. Verse 29, "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone.' And I, where shall I go? And then jumping to verse 34, then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Now, I don't know if the daughters were in on the plan, perhaps, but the 10 boys, they sure knew everything. It's okay, Dad. He refused to be comforted. It's okay, Dad. It's okay. We're here. Going on, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, place of burial, of death, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Reuben, in verse 29, tore his clothes. Then they all bring their fake comfort. And it's one of the most pitiful storylines in all of the Bible. And that brings us to the final scene. And that is the purpose in it all. Verse 36. Now, if you're reading verse 36 ahead of me, you're saying, Jenkins, what are you seeing that I don't see? Let's read that verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt. So the 200-mile journey had been completed, and they sold him to a man named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And you're saying there's purpose here? How many here are familiar with the name Ron Hamilton, otherwise known as Patch the Pirate? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. My kids grew up on everything available on cassette tapes. And our grandkids, they literally have every single one of the Patch the Pirate. Now, I gotta tell you the story about this, and then I'll tell you some words of a song. Ron Hamilton, while his wife was in the hospital having one of their children, had an issue with his eye, had it checked out, and he had a cancer in one of his eyes. And they said the only solution is to remove that eye. So he received a patch. And he thought, how can the Lord use this? And being musical, he even dresses up just like a pirate. Look it up online. It's a great story, great ministry. Sadly today, I believe he's still living, but he developed dementia and is not able to do things like he once did. But Patch the Pirate, Ron Hamilton, used that diagnosis, surgery to remove the eye, for a purpose. And children all over our country have been blessed by Patch the Pirate. But shortly after having his eye removed, he wrote these words to a song. It's a beautiful song. I'll try to get the music for it, and maybe we could get somebody to sing it as a solo or a duet sometime. These are the words. Shortly after losing his eye, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Let me read that again. God never moves. He didn't say God sometimes moves or sometimes often moves, but God always moves. He never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. When we read verse 36, if I were to tag this, I would tag it riches to rags. But as we'll see, God had a purpose that he was going to take the rags and turn them into riches. Let's put ourselves in Joseph's spot right now. Remember all them words for being forsaken? Well, let's think about what it would be like to be thrust into this caravan, travel 200 miles, sold to a man as a slave. He would have been homesick. I remember something my dad said. A lot of times kids won't admit to the parents that they got homesick, but I remember Dad saying this, and that, and it gave me the freedom to, I got homesick. But Dad used to say, when you get homesick, that means you had a home. It means you had a good home. And I remember being homesick first time I was away. He would have been scared. He would have been tearful. Perhaps he would have been angry and resentful. Think about this. He could no longer talk to anybody. His language no longer worked, possibly not even with the Midianites and Ishmaelites, but definitely not with the Egyptians. He couldn't even speak to anybody. He was hopeless, and he was utterly, totally forsaken. A.W. Tozer has a wonderful quote, and I think if you're in my age bracket, you can look back and you can see the truth of this. If you're much younger, perhaps a teenager, young adult, you may not be able to see the value of it until God does his work in your life. But here's what he said. It is doubtful that God can greatly use a man until he greatly hurts him. You see, he was utterly forsaken because God had a plan. 22 years go by. Let me say it again. 22 years go by. Plus another 17 years before the death of Jacob, his father. So we're looking at 39 years. 22 years till the brothers came to Egypt, another 17 before Dad passed away. 39 years. Now, if you take somebody my age and backtrack 39 years, I mean, that's a long, long time. But it took that long before he could say these words to their face. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If your pit stop involves being forsaken, God has a plan. This whole storyline is hauntingly similar to what happened to our Savior. And I'd like to close with a few thoughts in that regard. We read this in Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. There's an old gospel song, "Does Jesus Care?" And it goes through a lot of scenarios. From all that I've been able to tell, that song was written from prison. Does Jesus care? When I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me. Does Jesus care that we have been forsaken and abandoned? Another scene from Christ's last days happens upon the cross. If it wasn't bad enough that one of his own 12 sold him out, literally, and all of his disciples, even the bravest of the brave, Mr. Peter, who claimed he would never betray him, they were gone. They were scattered. We're out of here. If that wasn't enough, listen to these words when Jesus hung upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? First, a word to anyone in this room who does not know Christ as their Savior. Let me answer the why. Jesus was forsaken upon the cross because of your sin. Mine too. God turned his back on his own son because of you and your sin. Now let me speak to those that know the Lord. Now if you don't know him, I would be very happy to talk with you after the service. We don't want you to go home not knowing him. We want you to know the one who was forsaken on your behalf. But if you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, we're told in the scriptures that we can go to Jesus as our great high priest because he has experienced all that we have gone through. I'll close with this wonderful promise that's found in the book of Hebrews. The interesting thing in the original language is it's repeated 5 times. I'm sure you're familiar with the double negative. If you say, to use hillbilly language, I ain't got no money, really you're saying you do have money because it's a double negative. So when you go negative, 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 and you got 5 of them, that's a real stress. And here's what the author of Hebrews said. He will never, 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 ever leave you or forsake you. The one who was forsaken will not forsake us. Dear Lord, we pray for that person or persons that is currently experiencing a betrayal, currently experiencing the distance from family or distance of treatment from those they work with. Lord, help us to turn to the one who is the great sympathizer, the one who cares for us. And Lord, help us to always keep in mind your long game. That when we lose an eye or we're thrown in a pit, you have something else in mind down the road. And for whatever struggles that we might be going through, help us, Lord, to keep in mind your plan. And that is to glorify your name and to honor you until that moment comes when you're going to use us. Help us, Lord, to be available and usable for your name's sake. Amen.